We'll open your Bibles again this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, as we really look at part two of our New Year's message. I'll read the text, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. We'll be just looking at verses 4 to 8, but I want to back up and get the other ones for context. We'll read through that, and then I will pray. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" That is where we stopped last week. Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Father, this morning, our hearts thrill to see the amazing account of what the future will be for those who know you and also for those who don't. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would help us to long for that time when we will be with you forever, and that we would not become distracted and enamored with the things of this earth. Help us, Father, for we are weak. Help us to put our eyes on you that we may long for you. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week, as we begin to look at Revelation 21, we were really transferred out of this present world, weren't we? We were transferred out of this present time to a universe that does not exist yet, in a time that is very far in the future. It is a time beyond the rapture of the church, a time beyond the great seven-year tribulation that is coming. It is a time beyond the end of that, what happens at the end of that tribulation, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A time beyond the 1,000-year, what we call the millennial kingdom or millennial reign of Christ, and all the resurrections of both the saved and the unsaved that happen between now and that time. Past the decreation of the present universe, even after it is restored to an Edenic state, and past even the great white throne judgment, to a new universe, as it were, a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to create. In a time in which Satan and the demons and all the unsaved have been finally and fully consigned to hell, when all believers then are also finally and fully forever with Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are his bride. And we began to see a glimpse of the glory of our new place last week, the new heavens and the new earth, in which God will place the holy city, the new Jerusalem. That city denotes both the physical city and the people in it. That will be us, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. John writing tells us there will be no sea. Life will no longer be based on what we would call a hydrological cycle. It's a new principle of life. Our life is going to simply flow from God Himself in such a way as we will be eternal, which is to say there will never be any aging. All things will be eternally renewed. We will exist there as His bride. This is an amazing place where everything is in complete subjection to Christ. And as I said a moment ago, we will be His bride. And just as a husband and wife are among each other, and there is no hiding who you are from your spouse, so it will be between us and God, but in a way that marriage is only a reflection of, only a dim picture. Marriage is the illustration, if you will, the shadow of how wonderful and deep and fulfilling our relationship will be with the Lord. Then we saw our new existence. That's the reality that God will be among us and all hindrance of our sin will be gone. That means there will be no fear that we will have, nothing to hide from Him as we try to hide at times our sin today, even though we should not. We will never again recoil at the holiness of our God. That's forever. Never again a hindrance between us and Him. Those are stunning realities. And this is not just a vague hope of what might be. This is the sure promise of God for those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's almost beyond any ability that we have to comprehend it. It's Edenic, meaning like Eden, but better. And nothing will ever separate us from God. But this vision that God has given to John is far from over. And so today I want to take you back, as it were, to the future, if you'll let me borrow the movie title for a moment, back to that place of wonder and awe that we began to see last week. And the main point of the text is that we will be moving through a time, or rather we are moving through time to a certain future in the kingdom of God where He is the central reality of our existence, and all things will be new. So far, we've seen our new place, that's verses 1 and 2, the New Jerusalem. We've seen our new existence, verse 3, this is God among us as His bride. Now this morning, third, I want you to see a new joy. A new joy. I draw your attention to verse 4 again. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. First, the text tells us that God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And again, this is just another in a string of amazing truths. And sometimes the only way we can describe what something is to describe what will not be there. And really, we have no context for a reality without tears, do we? We really have no context for that. This is not a situation where there will be things for us to have tears over in heaven and then God will wipe them away as when a dad wipes away his children's tears now. That's not what we're talking about here. There just will be no tears. No tears over the past. No tears over sin. No tears at this point of regret. No tears at this point of sorrow. No tears at this point of grief for calamity that's been done to us or to others. No tears at this point of missed opportunity. No tears at this point from sadness of disappointment. No tears at this point from wrongs done to us. No tears at this point from death ever again. Just no tears. Ever. Period. The comfort that God provides is a comfort in which is the foundational reality of heaven. We will have an utter lack of remorse at this point. And notice how this is written. It doesn't just say he will take away tears. It says he will wipe away every tear, meaning every single one. God cares about the minutiae of our tears, beloved, which is to say that your suffering matters to him. So much so that he promises to eradicate it from all eternity when he takes you to be with him. This is God's compassion toward his people, which is to show us that our God cares. Now, this is not new to this time frame. He has shown this all throughout history to his people. He's shown compassion to the sons of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you.'" How will he do it? He's going to bring you up from this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God has compassion on you because he will care for you. He had compassion on the nation of Israel when they were in slavery. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, God is speaking to Moses and he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" What is his message from Moses to give to the children of Israel? My name is Yahweh and I care. He showed us this compassion to Moses when he proclaimed it to him in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. There it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious.'" He's listing it here among his foundational attributes. And he shows it to all his people when he promised that this day, meaning this day in Revelation 21, would come. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken." Listen to what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. There it says, "But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." This is who our God has been throughout history. This is who our God will be in the future. This is who our God is now. Beloved, don't ever doubt the compassion of your God, because I promise you, you will not be doubting it when you are with him in heaven. And he is no less with you now than he will be then. Oh, you may not be able to feel it right now the way that you will then. That's because of the presence of sin in the world around you. But he is near you and is in each one of us who knows Christ as their Lord and Savior. And to know his presence is to know joy. No more tears. And one last thing with regard to this. This doesn't mean that you'll enter heaven in tears and he will comfort you. It just means you enter heaven with no tears. Why? Because that's what it means to be comforted by God. You will never lack his comfort. You will constantly know the comfort of God so that you will never have tears. That is true from the first moment you step onto the shores of heaven. So no more tears. Second, what's he say? He says no more death. No more death. Again, we don't have a context for that, do we? Death is the final enemy that Christ has defeated. We read in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 earlier that it said that he will swallow up death for all time. For all time. And that means that, but when we come to this point in history, when we come to this time, there will be no more death. Our present physical bodies during this life are consigned to death because sin dwells in them. But even those bodies will be resurrected and then made perfect by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have the sinless soul that you have now finally attached to a body that is free from sin, so that you will never sin again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, Paul promised this. He says, but when this corruptible, talking about our bodies, puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he asks the question, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the Christian, Christ utterly defeats death. It is a powerless enemy. That lion has no teeth for those who are in Christ. It is crushed by him at the cross. He will obliterate it from existence just after the great white throne. If you doubt that, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 tells us that. All of us have known people who have died. All of us may be grieving someone who's recently died. It's simply a part of our existence right now, isn't it? There is the pain of loss that comes with that. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that one day that will be no more. When you are with Christ, you will never know the pain of death for you or anyone who belongs to him. So no tears, no death. Third, because there's no death, there's no mourning. No mourning. There's no reason to mourn. And what's the expression of mourning? Well, the expression of mourning for many of us is crying. No mourning, no crying because of death. No mourning, no crying because of sin that we have. No mourning and no crying because we fail to do something that we should have in obedience to God. No mourning because we've experienced the disappointment of the Lord at our sin. In that time, you will not have to ask for forgiveness because you'll never disappoint the Lord or anyone else. That's an amazing thing. I'm pretty sure, let me change that, I'm positive I cause my wife and children pain almost every day. And I think all of us could say the exact same thing because we're sinners. And they are so incredibly gracious with me. But when we get here, that will never happen again. No mourning. Fourth, no pain. No pain. You say, well, what kind of pain, Pastor? Physical pain, emotional pain, the pain of separation from God? Answer yes to all of the above. Just no pain. Why? Well, that's because of the total absence of sin, isn't it? See, when Christ was on the cross, he purchased our relief, or rather our release from pain as well. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace, that means peace with God, fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That is talking about healing from every conceivable kind of pain. We formerly had pain because we did not have peace with God, and presently many need physical healing because we exist in broken bodies. Peace with God is a present reality for those who have embraced Christ, and physical healing, listen to me, will be one day as well. Now understand, this is not talking about physical healing the way that charismatics speak of physical healing. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? Then I'm saying that this is, let me back up for just a second. The charismatics teach that Jesus' death upon the cross means freedom from physical pain in this life. That's not true. So how does this purchase our physical healing? Well, it purchases our physical healing in addition to our salvation, and that when we receive our resurrected bodies, they will be perfect. And that happens as a result of what Christ did on the cross. We will not have physical pain ever again. Why? Because Jesus purchased our salvation, and part of that salvation is to be with him in resurrected bodies forever. So it's not healing physically, per se, in this life. It's talking about a perfect physical state that awaits us when we are with God. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that God can't heal someone. He's done that. But it does mean that our healing is perfectly guaranteed then. No pain. All of those things, tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, they have passed away, which is to say they are now, at this point in the future, eradicated. They are gone. John calls these, more accurately, we should say God calls these, the first things. God has given us a new existence in which those things just don't exist anymore. Christ has brought an end to those. He has perfected his bride and placed her in a new universe in which she has no reason to have any of those things. They are gone forever. And can you even begin to imagine this morning, beloved, what that will be like? Now, what kind of reality do you have if you take away tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain? What kind of reality do you have if you take those things away? The answer is you have nothing but joy, right? That's just joy. It's a reality where all that the Holy Spirit is working to produce in you right now, you will just have. Then it will be effortless. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control will just be inherently what you are. It'll be the totality of what comes out of you. And your Lord will have nothing but joy in you. Now, why is all that true? Well, because, verse 4, it says, and he will. And he will. That's how the verse starts, isn't it? And he will. He's the sovereign actor. Because of God's presence, because God has acted, there are no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He is the one who has eliminated the first things. They have passed away. They are no more. They are completely gone, and they will never appear again. And so what he wants you to know is that when you are in his presence, there will be an utter absence of all things that involve sorrow, pain, disappointment, and heartache. Those are all things that are part of the creation now. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is where we are headed. This is what the presence of the Lord means. It's important for you to see and understand that when sin entered the world, that's when death, mourning, crying, and pain entered the world. And so when you utterly remove sin, of necessity, you remove all of those other things. Now, I find this amazing, and I would ask you that same question. Don't you find it amazing that the first thing that the Lord reveals to us about our eternal home is not just simply what the physical arrangements will be? Now, understand, those things are amazing. How could they not be amazing? It's God's new creation, utterly void of sin. But the focus is what it will be like to be with him. Heaven is to be with him. We saw last week that the text later in the book of Revelation talks about the fact that we have streets made of gold and walls made of jasper. But golden streets and jasper walls are not what makes heaven heaven. You could theoretically have streets, if you could afford it, paved with gold and walls made of jasper, and it may or may not be heaven. But you cannot have heaven without him. You will, when you're there, thoroughly enjoy all that God has provided for you. That is certain. But to think about that, to focus on that, to enjoy that now as your focus, more so than you would desire to be with him is to make an idol out of the things of heaven. You must learn to long for the one who is in heaven so you can enjoy the things of heaven together with him. The gifts that God gives us are wonderful and they are good, but they are not God himself. So we need to long for the giver. Then you can enjoy the gifts rightly with the one who gave them. So that's our new joy. All the hard of this life is gone. And it is only replaced with joy. All right, so we have a new place. We have a new existence. We have a new joy. Fourth, you will have a new inheritance. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. John testifies. He says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is the most amazing out with the old, in with the new statement that you can possibly imagine. Verse 4, the first things have passed away. Verse 5, I am making all things new. The current order, the current world, the current universe is gone. There is a new one coming, and at that time it will be here. And he begins with the word, "Behold." That is a powerful interjection. This is God saying, "Look, see, behold, take note. Pay attention to what I am doing here. This is worthy of your attention." He's inviting us to marvel at what he has done. And it seems that, in fact, John is doing that, and he's so overtaken as he looks on all God has accomplished that God has to command him in the very next statement to write. It would appear that John is so overtaken with what's going on, he's forgotten to write, and God has to remind him. So God says, "Write, John, for these words are faithful and true." They're faithful and true because the author who has spoken them is faithful and true. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 35. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The created universe will be dissolved, disintegrated. But his faithful and true words will not. The word of God is true. It remains. It endures. Even though the heavens and the earth themselves will pass away, the eternal nature of truth is that it comes from God himself. And because he endures, his truth endures. People today tell us that truth changes. People today tell us that standards of right and wrong change with society and the basic ideas of what people think is right and wrong. That is foolishness. That is foolish talk. The scripture tells us that the word of God will never pass away. It is eternal. It is his standard. He's revealed it to us in his word. And what was right 1,000 years ago is right now and is right 1,000 years into the future. What was wrong 1,000 years ago is wrong now and will be wrong 1,000 years into the future. Why? Because the standard doesn't change. The standard is not based upon us. It's not based upon some new knowledge that humans think they have. It's based upon what God has revealed, and it's based upon who he fundamentally is. That is the basis for truth. Heaven and earth, at this point in history, have ceased to exist. But the God who created them is still the same God today that he was in the past and that he will be then. He does not change. So his truth does not change. And so these words are faithful and true. They are always, they are perpetually faithful and true. So his word bears the inherent character of who he is. So good, so enduring, so unchanging. And just as John is in awe of God and of his faithful, true words, the Lord adds this in verse 6. He says, they are done. Some of your translations just have the word it. It's actually plural in the original. They are done. And we ask the question, well, what is the they that is done in verse 6? And the answer is everything. It is everything of redemptive history. It is all the first things he mentioned in verse 4. Only at that point, at the end of history, in the precipice of eternity, will we be able to look back and see all of history and all of God's work from the past, and then his work to make a new heavens and a new earth and a second creation, and now he has finished making all things new. And he tells us he's the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. They represent the beginning and the end of everything. He says, that's what I am. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. And the implication is that he's everything in between. That's exactly what he is. Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. His existence encompasses everything that has ever been or ever will be. He himself is the beginning and the end. And the entirety of everything has no existence and no meaning without or outside of him and his sovereign rule. And here at this point in the text, he has finished making all things new. At this point, redemptive history is complete, and he is the one who started the work. He is the one who finished the work. Understand this morning. History did not develop in such a way as that God started the work and then somebody else hijacked the plan of God and made chaos out of his order and then stepped back and God stepped in and he fixed it. No. It has been God working to glorify himself from creation to the fall to the redemption to the eternal state. It is all his. This is the absolute, omnipotent, sovereign dominance of God over all things. All things that are, all things that were, or all things that ever will be. He himself is the one who executed his perfect plan from beginning to end, and everything has happened exactly as he has decreed. Now, what's the one who is qualified to speak of these things have to say? He's talking here about who he's going to allow to spend eternity with him. He's talking about those who will be his bride. He's talking about those who will have perfect fellowship with him forever. Who is this? First, he says, it's the one who thirsts. It's the one who thirsts. Verse 6, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This is the one who thirsts. What does that mean? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's he talking about? This is the person who realizes they need righteousness. And who also realizes that in themselves they have none. They know they need it. They know they don't have it. They thirst for it. In other words, this is the person who recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus said that three verses earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. What does that mean? It means that those who know they are spiritually bankrupt, who know that they need a Savior and cannot save themselves, they are the ones who will find a Savior. That they have no righteousness of their own, and that they must have that in order for God to allow them into heaven. That's the person who knows they are utterly sinful. In other words, it's talking about every person Because every one of us are utterly sinful, but it's only the one who is willing to acknowledge that, it's only the one who is willing to recognize that, only the one who is willing to admit that, only the one who understands that they have no righteousness of their own. And they know that God requires it. So how do you get it? It's certainly not by trying to do your own acts of righteousness and goodness. Because you can never do enough, and even if you could do enough, you can't do enough of the right quality. Because the quality must be perfect. And as Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, as perfect as God is perfect. You can't do that. So you throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust in the Savior that God has provided. Those are the ones that God saves. That's salvation in Christ alone. And what does God promise to those who realize this? To those who trust in Christ alone? He promises them eternal life. Look at the second half of verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This is what Jesus is talking about when he said this in John 7, verses 37 and 38. There the text says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Here the Lord says, I'll give to the one who thirsts. From the spring of the water of life without cost. Oh, it cost Jesus dearly. But you trust in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, and God will give it to you freely. So first, it's the one who thirsts. Second description of this person who God will spend eternity with is the one who overcomes. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. This is a phrase that's been used before in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes. It's a phrase that Jesus used to describe those who were genuinely saved in chapters 2 and 3 when he was dictating to John the letters to the churches. It's the person who has thirsted, who has known of their great need for salvation and trusted in Christ for that salvation. And then the genuineness of their faith is seen in their endurance of the world and their attacks of Satan. Paul describes this person in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case he forgot something, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's God's promise then to the thirsty overcomers, if you can say it that way? First, they're going to inherit. Inherit what? Everything that we've been talking about. Everything that he mentions here. They will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. They will dwell in the new Jerusalem. They will inherit full unhindered fellowship with Christ. They will have the lavish provision of God for all eternity. And they will inherit a world free from sin. They will inherit eternal life. But the most amazing thing that they will inherit is God himself. And that is forever. The last half of verse 7, I will be his God and he will be my son. That is the future for all who have now embraced Christ by faith. So we have a new place, a new existence, a new joy, a new inheritance. But there's a second group of people. So I want you to see a second death. That's number 5, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This existence that's described in verse 8 is virtually in every way conceivable the exact opposite of all that God has for those who are His. Verse 8 begins with the word but. It's a contrastive. And this is one of, if not the most profound contrast that could possibly be. In contrast to all that the people of God have, there is another group. And for them, there will be no comfort. There will be no joy. In fact, for them, there will only be continual death because their existence is what defines death. In chapter 20, verse 14, he says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death, the lake of fire. To be in the lake of fire is to be perpetually experiencing death. And the word for death in the original doesn't just mean a cessation of life. It means separation. Separation. So who are these people? It's those who have not embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. And I want you to notice how God describes them here. These are the words of God, not mine. So if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please do not direct your frustration and anger at me. These are the words of God. But for the cowardly, why are they described that way? Well, because those who know Christ are described as those who overcome, aren't they? These are the people who have not overcome. These are the ones who do not belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ have trusted in Him, and they did not fear the world. They did not fear the persecution that could come against them. They did not fear the fear of man, as the Scripture says. They are overcomers. These in verse 8 are the cowards. These are the ones who gave in to the world. These are the ones who submitted to the world's lusts. These are the ones who are ashamed of Christ. We could say it this way: they have no fear of God. They feared men. Therefore, they are labeled by the Scripture as cowards. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear Him," meaning God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Those who fear what man can do are cowards. That's the first description. The second description is unbelieving. Unbelieving. These are the people who have not trusted in Christ. How much clearer can it be? They have not trusted in Christ for their salvation. And because they reject the only Savior that God provides, that excludes them from salvation. God has provided one Savior. He hasn't provided many. There aren't many ways to Him, like so many people say today. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is exclusive. There is one way of salvation. There is one means by which that salvation comes, and it is to turn from your sin and trust in the one Savior that God has provided, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not these people. They're the unbelieving. Notice he didn't say those who did not do enough good works. He said those who do not believe. So you have the cowardly, you have the unbelieving. Third, you have the abominable. This is not a pretty word. Not a pretty word. It means something that makes you sick to your stomach. And if you pronounce the word, it's an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like what it is. And the way it's pronounced, the original word, sounds like somebody who is gagging and throwing up. I know that's unpleasant, but it is what it is. Something that makes you sick to your stomach. Something that is disgusting. This is the person whose lives are characterized by things that are abominable to God. This is why practicing homosexuals and idolaters will not be saved unless they repent of their abominations. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Deuteronomy 7, 25 make that clear. But I would also be quick to add that there is hope for anyone who turns from their sin and places their faith and trust in Christ, no matter what that sin is. So you have the cowardly, you have the unbelieving, you have the abominable. And then is the list of sins that is pretty self-explanatory. Murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Those are pretty obvious, aren't they? Except for maybe the word sorcerers. That comes from the Greek word pharmakaios. Sounds a lot like the English word pharmacy, doesn't it? And there's a reason for that. That group or that word really encompasses those who are involved with the occult, which means they have another god and are therefore idolaters. But second, it refers to those who use mind-altering drugs. Drug addicts and occult practices. He's talking about people whose lives are marked by these things. He's talking about people who, this is the normal course of their life. Why? Because that's not what the life of one who belongs to Christ is like. Now remember, those who belong to Christ had an amazing inheritance. What's the inheritance of these people? Well, verse 8 tells you, their part, that means their inheritance, is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As we said before, that word death means separation. The believer inherits God himself. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable liar inherits separation from God, which is to say they inherit hell, which is to inherit eternal death. I could not be more serious this morning when I say, not because of a judgmental heart, but because I care. If you are here today and do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not trusted in Him alone for your salvation, this is what God says will be your future. That is tragic. And it is even more tragic that you would know what it is and not turn to Christ and trust in Him alone for your salvation. I would beg you this morning to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. And if you do, you will have all of the things that every other child of God will have. And it doesn't matter if you come to faith in Christ when you're 10 years old or 100 years old. This is what God has promised. For the overcomer, for those who believe. Well, that's the future. For those who reject Christ, it's an awful inheritance. For those who trust in Christ, it is unimaginably amazing. And so for the Christian to be able to see all this and marvel at it is good. That is good for us to do, but it's not enough. The Lord desires more of us. We know that God is working to conform us of the image of Christ for us to become what we will be then. That is the end that He is working to. That is what will be when we will finally see Him. We will be conformed to His image. And if that is true, if that's what we will be then what do we think would be the most honoring to Christ even now? It is for you and I to be the most like what we will be then that we can be now. It means, essentially, a life of obedience. We talked about this last week, didn't we? John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The more you obey Christ from a heart of love, the more that he will disclose himself to you. So how do you do that? Well, for starters, you keep renewing your mind in the Scripture. Our minds are sinful and prone to depravity, aren't they? You know that about yourself. I know that about myself. It's just the truth. The Bible literally has a renewing impact on your thoughts. It calls you to put away your thoughts and embrace God's thoughts. It calls you to fill your mind with His thoughts. And so it restores your mind to right thinking. And that impacts your will to have right desires. And those desires then result in godly living, don't they? It all begins with the Scripture. It all begins with the Scripture. And as we live in godly living, that brings further empowerment of the Holy Spirit to serve and obey the Lord. Beloved, the day is coming when that is exactly what we will be. We will stand before Him as perfect as He is perfect. We will be what we should be then. Until that day, we labor on for the Lord with our eyes on His new creation. We labor for Him here, striving to be all that God desires to be, while we look to what He is bringing for us in the future. Stop longing for this world. Stop pursuing the distractions. Stop pursuing all of its pursuits. Long for Christ. Long for eternity. So that you can have the same mind as Asaph in Psalm 73 when he says this. This is verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." That's the right mindset, isn't it? That's a renewed mind. That's a mind focused on the future while living in the present. This is what God desires of us. So may He, through this wonderful vision that He gives us of heaven in Revelation 21, may He work in our hearts and may we strive to live in a way that's pleasing to Him and love Him from the heart and desire nothing on earth but Him. Father, this morning, work in my heart, work in the heart of every single person here, that we would crave only you, that we would love you above all else, so that, Father, then we can rightly love other people, that we can rightly love the things that you have called us to love. But, Father, this must come from a right heart before you. So help us, Father. Help us, Father, to have exactly this heart that Asaph had, that knows that it has no other help in heaven but you, and knows that it desires nothing else on this earth but you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.